I'm really beginning to appreciate this Holman Christian Standard Version. A couple of reasons. Number one is very often the words that I'm looking up, and I have several of them translated here, well, that's exactly how they translate it over here. And it's not that the other words are wrong, but just the fact that, well, for example, in verse 4 there, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus. Well, on your notes, you're going to find out that that's exactly the word that it came from and the idea that was being presented. And I believe it says, but cast them down to hell in the New King James. And that's not wrong. I just like the fact that they used Tartarus, you know. All right, so let's go ahead and get started. First of all, we have the promise of judgment in 3b. Now, 3b actually starts, their condemnation pronounced long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep. In the New King James, it says, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle. First of all, for a long time. The timing of their determined judgment. Now, let's understand something. Those that believe have what? Eternal life. Those who do not obey the gospel or who do not believe in Christ are condemned already. Okay? So, it's easy to pick on politicians when we come to the idea of not believing. But the reality is some of your neighbors, some of the people that you love, many people in this country, in the towns that we live in, the streets that we live on, they are under condemnation already. Yes, in God's grace, He's allowing them to live. He's allowing them to prosper, to enjoy family, food, you know, that kind of thing. But the reality is if something doesn't change, the determined divine judgment, which is already on them, is going to happen. And it will start maybe with a death, but it will end with a eternal separation from God in a place called hell. So same thing is true here. For a long time, the timing of their determined judgment, the word here is ekpalai, a long ago, for a long while, of a long time, of old. So historically, Satan's judgment was proclaimed all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Okay? God had already determined, hey, bud, you might bite his heel, but he is going to stomp on your head. Now, that's an aliphrase, I understand, but it's already been pronounced. God has also condemned those who distort divine truth. And you see a variety of passages there, Isaiah 8, 19 to 21, 28, 15, Jeremiah 9, 6 to 9, 14, 14 to 15, Zephaniah 3, 1 to 8, Revelation 21, 8 and 27. So God has condemned those who distort divine truth. Now notice, for a long time, their judgment. Once again, their judgment, they're already under condemnation. If something doesn't change, it will be eternal. And Revelation 21, 8 gives us that idea. 20:14 says, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. I believe that's verse 15. So you see that their judgment is eternal. Bob Bell, Rob Bell, can't remember which one he goes by, but they're both pretty much the same, you know. He wrote a book several years back called Love Wins. And his approach, though he had been an evangelical pastor of a church of around 10,000 or so, his approach in that book was basically the people that go to hell after they've been there for a little while, God's going to go down there, have a little talk with them, and ultimately they're going to, love's going to win, and they're going to come around and believe in God, and God's going to let them come to high school heaven. Those of us that believe before death, we get to go to college heaven, I guess. No. Nowhere in the scripture do you have this idea. The scripture is very clear that there's punishment is forever. It's eternal. And of course, since God is eternal, He is there to make sure that it happens. And that's what He said is going to happen. Now notice, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle. It emphasizes the sober reality of divine judgment. In Jude 1:4b, it says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, some people get all hung up about the concept of election. And then you've got people that believe in what they call double predestination. We don't believe in double predestination. We do believe in election. And the Bible says that God chose some from before the foundations of the world. Okay? Now, what did He choose them for? That they would be blameless. How are they going to do that? They're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness is going to be imputed to their account. So He chose them to be saved. Okay? Now, He has predestined those who believe to be conformed to the image of His Son. That He uses trials to bring that about. He uses the interaction that we have with other people, encouragement from other people, or conflict with other people. He uses that for the purpose of showing us what's in our heart, not for showing us how bad the other person is. And iron sharpens iron. God's using that to grow us up, to help us understand our own sinfulness, our own need for Him, and then in so doing, He's changing us. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. What the people that believe in double predestination believe is not only did God predetermine to save this group, but this group over here, He predetermined to send them to hell. And they use verses like this. And let's understand that He doesn't predetermine to send people to hell. They're already on their way there. Okay? Now, some of them, because of God's plan, if you will, they're going to go down a path. They're going to follow that foolishness that they're born with, and they're going to become fools, and then they're going to become scoffers and mockers, and they're going to be false teachers or whatever. And the fact that they've gone there, they have gone there, they are going to have a judgment that is going to be that much worse. Okay, but that's what it's talking about here when it says who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. It's talking about these false teachers. And notice it goes on in number three here. We see the concept of the filling of the cup of God's wrath. In Genesis 15:15, God is talking to Abraham, and He's telling him about his descendants who are ultimately going to go into a land that is not their own. And He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And the idea is, in their sinfulness, in their determination to go down the path that they were on, of rejecting God, rejecting what was known about God, and what do people know about God? Well, Romans chapter 1 says, they know because of creation that there is a God. They understand His divine power and His attributes. And when they reject Him, they twist Him into an image that's acceptable to them, thinking that they're wise. They become fools, and God gives them over, gives them over, gives them over. Well, the Amorites were on that road. They had rejected the knowledge of God that God gave them through creation. And they were following after other gods, and their sinful choices were ultimately filling up a cup of God's wrath. And the day was going to come when God was going to pour that cup out, and it says, even unto the dregs. In other words, all that stuff that kind of settles in the bottom. If you ever drink grape juice that's homemade, you see some of that stuff on the bottom, and you kind of drink it, and you're real careful. Get out of there. I don't want that in my mouth. You know. That's the idea. Even the drugs get poured out on them. And we see in Revelation 14:10 and 16:19 that the cup of God's wrath was going to be poured out on the nations and on Israel during that tribulation period of time. Okay, notice, for a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Peter personifies destruction as the executioner that's awaiting the day. He is fully awake, ready to administer God's just sentence of condemnation. So destruction is just waiting. Okay, God, anytime you're ready, I'm ready to, put in the sickle and harvest the souls, that kind of a thing. Letter B, the precedent for judgment in verses 4 through 8. We'll take it one verse at a time here. Verse 4, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. Notice the for if. Whenever we use an if, the idea is maybe. Well, in this particular case, yes, it is a conditional sentence, and it extends through verse 8, but it does not imply uncertainty. In other words, it could better be rendered since. Since God didn't spare the angels who sinned. Okay? And we're going to see the then when we get down to verse 9. So notice letter B, God did not spare the angels who sinned. God did not provide a way of salvation for angels in general. When they go, I don't know about you, how many of you ever watched Touched by an Angel? That was a good show, wasn't it? It was so biblically incorrect, but it was a good show. It's one of those comforting things, to think that someone's watching over you. And every now and again, these angels just didn't understand what God was doing, and they would get upset with him. And I'm sitting there going, well, there's another fallen angel. Now, I don't know at what point, but the reality is when they fall, there's no getting back. Okay? God has not provided a way of salvation for them. Notice number two, it is not speaking of when angels originally sinned, but a specific group understood in the context. Men who pervert his truth should not expect to escape his vengeance. That's the point we need to grab here from the fact that God did not spare these angels who sinned. Therefore, men shouldn't expect, if they're going to distort God's truth, that somehow they're going to get away with it. But notice God cast them down to hell. The word for hell there is Tartaro'u. It is from the word Tartarus, the deepest abyss of Hades. It means to incarcerate in eternal torment, to cast down into hell. It is derived from Greek mythology. Now, think about that with me for just a moment. Peter's a first century apostle. The Greeks basically took over the world in around 330 AD. What's his name? Alexander the Great. He took over the world, and when he realized there was nothing better to do, he decided to kill himself. Smart guy. Greek mythology became a big deal around that time, and Peter, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ, at least was aware of this Greek mythology, because he's using a word that the people that he's writing to would have been aware of. Now, what do we get from that? There is nothing wrong with understanding the things that are going on around us. Okay? Over the summer, we did dispensations. We talked about living godly in an ungodly world. And Pastor did a session on racism on Sunday morning, that a few weeks later, I looked at the YouTube copy of it, and there was like 600 views of that particular lesson. Now, I don't know about you, but we only have about 200 people that belong to Edgemont. They all watched it three times. No, I think it was a topic that was pretty important to a lot of people, and they were seeing what a Bible church would teach on that. Well, I spent 4 weeks on a Wednesday night talking about the biblical basis for some of the founding fathers' writings of this country, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, etc. And the reality is I was kind of amazed at some of the things I learned. There is nothing wrong with studying these things and being aware, especially in this day and age when We're trying to get as far away from those things as possible. But Peter is aware of Greek mythology. He uses a word from Greek mythology. It is only used here in the New Testament. And it came to refer to the abode of the most wicked spirits. Okay? There was Hades or Gehenna that was also used, but this was a particular place. Letter D. God delivered them into chains. The word for chains there can be translated pits of darkness. The word for delivered is paradidomi, to surrender, to yield up, to entrust. That would be a real good word for what he's done here. To transmit, betray, bring forth, cast, commit, deliver up, etc. Number two, to be reserved for judgment. So like guilty prisoners, they were awaiting their final sentencing and execution. They've already had the trial. They're guilty. Now they're going to have to come back to the courtroom to hear their sentence, at which point that sentence would be carried out. In Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. What on earth does that mean? Well, basically it means that they moved out of their proper sphere of existence. How many angels are here tonight? Yes. We have no clue. Why? Because their realm of existence is invisible to the naked eye. So there could be one, there could be 100,000. I don't know. Okay? And by moving out of that realm of existence, the idea is, notice if you go back to Genesis 6, 1 to 4, we see that there came a time where God said, that's it. Now, what had happened? Well, the sons of God had looked upon the daughters of men and took as many of them as wives as they wanted to. Pastor's already gone through this. These are fallen angels that have left their proper sphere of existence and come into ours. How do they do that? I don't know. It's not for us to worry about, okay? But somehow they've done that. They have this marriage situation going on. Some of their kids are men of renown, Nimrod being one of them. And so Jude 7 goes on to say, it refers to their immortality like Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh. Immorality, sorry about that. They went after strange flesh because this flesh is strange to an angel. Just like angelic, whatever they're made of, would be strange for us. Okay? So that's what I believe he is referring to here in verse 4. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness until judgment. Now notice, within the context, verse 5, in the ancient world, verse 5 says, and if he didn't spare the ancient world, but protected Noah. Well, what happened right before Noah? That angel thing. Okay? And so it makes sense that that's what he's talking about here. He did not spare the ancient world, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. So he did not spare the ancient world. Again, this is a reminder to the false teachers. Look, God punished the angels. He punished the ancient world. Don't think you're going to get away with it, that kind of thing. Notice bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, the ancient world referring to those alive at the time of the flood. The word for flood here is kataklysmos, which is where we get the word cataclysm. It basically means an inundation, a flood. As far as the word ungodly, asebes, irreverent, impious, or wicked, an ungodly person. You ever notice in Romans chapter 1 there where it says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who through their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then it goes on to say what that truth is. That what can be known about God is plain to them. Well, you see that they are suppressing truth through their unrighteousness, but he's angry at their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Unrighteousness are the acts that come from ungodliness. Ungodliness being irreverent, impious, or wicked. Not taking into account who God is as they are living their lives. So it's thinking about life without God in the formula, if you will. Okay? And so therefore the unrighteousness comes forth. Not only did God not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. Of course, the story about this is found in Genesis chapter 6, verses 3 through 13. It starts out by saying God is bringing a judgment. He says his day shall be 120 years. This is a warning of coming judgment. Now, a lot of people think that everybody's living to 900, 800 years, and now God's saying they're all going to live to about 120. That's not what he's saying, because a few people live for quite a few years after the flood in the next generations. But he's basically saying from this pronouncement, 120 years from now, judgment's coming. Now, what I find interesting about this is Noah starts building the flood 100 years and 5 days before the flood comes. Building the ark. Thank you. He didn't build the flood. God had that already prepared. He starts building the ark 100 years and I think 5 days before the flood comes. He finishes it at right around 100 year mark. So that means from this pronouncement of 120 years until judgment comes, God's doing what God does to get Noah to a place where Noah's going to start building that ark. Okay? Notice the next thing. He is a preacher of righteousness. Well, Genesis says that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, wouldn't it be so great if, you know, somewhere in Russia, you find grace in the eyes of the Lord, you get saved, and boy, you're just ready to go. Well, most people are ready to go, but they're not ready to go. You know, about 4 months after I got saved, I went to a Bible college for a missions conference and a snow camp. And so I got to see the Bible college because some friends wanted me to go there. And it was great. But, you know, after listening to the missionaries preach during that missions conference, kind of like, what on earth do I want to go to Bible college for? People are dying. The guy went like this. Every time I clip my fingers like this, people are dying and going to hell. Kind of like, well, if that's true, then we need to be going out there and telling them right now. Can I tell you? I needed to go to Bible college because I wasn't ready to go out and tell them right now. Sure, I understood the gospel well enough, and I didn't have a problem talking to people about Jesus at that point. But God had to take me through several years before I was prepared to not only just enter the ministry, but continue to endure because, well, think about John Mark. He goes out with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey, and what happens? He says, "This is hard. I'm going home." And then the second missionary journey, Paul comes back to Barnabas and says, "Hey, let's go visit all those churches again." And Barnabas says, "Good, I'll go get Mark." And he goes, "No, you won't." Why? Because he cut out on us early last time. He wasn't ready. Well, there's a pretty heated discussion at that point. Barnabas and Paul go in different directions. Paul gets Silas and goes on. Barnabas goes and works with Mark because it's going to take some time. Well, that was exactly what I needed at that time. Time. So that when you get into the battle, you're prepared for what's going to be coming, that kind of thing. So he's a preacher of righteousness. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Somewhere in the rush, he's a believer. And it takes about 20 years in this whole process where Noah is ready to get in on God's plan. In Genesis 6, 13 to 21, God lets him know, okay, here's what I got for you. Here's the blueprints. Start building. And Noah gets building. Now notice Noah is one of eight people. Noah brings his wife. He has three sons. By the way, Shem, the oldest, is actually born in the same year that he starts building the ark, to the point that when they get on the ark, Shem is 100 years old. So Shem being the oldest, born the year they start, and they get two more along the way. And then all three of those boys grow up old enough to get three wives, which is probably a good thing because Noah's 600 years old. I imagine his wife was 590, you know, something like that. So if it was just them and Shem, what do they do when they get to the other side of the flood? So God's got that all worked out, and we all come from one or who knows what grouping of them. Most of us are probably Japhethites, okay? Shem is the father of the Shemite people. When we talk about being anti-Semite, we're usually talking about someone who doesn't like Jewish people. Interesting thing, Jews are not the only descendants of Shem. So are many of the Arabic nations. And then you have Ham. He's the father of four. You got Canaan. What happened to him? Most of the Canaanites were destroyed, right? Because of the wickedness of Canaan. And then you have Mizraim, Put, and Cush, which is basically the Hebrew words for Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. Where are they? They're all south of the Middle East and in the continent of Africa. And the Japhethites basically moved up into Europe and Russia. And who knows what mixture brought about India and China and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. But that's how it happened. So you've got eight people on this ark. They're all saved, or as my Bible says, protected, which is an interesting concept that we'll get to in verse 9. And then he brings up the next example in verses 6 through 8. And if he, God, reduced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes and condemned them to ruin, making them an example to those who were going to be ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, he lived in Sodom, or Gomorrah, one or the other, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself. Interesting the way that says that. Day by day with the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So Sodom and Gomorrah, two cities. Actually, there were five cities, and they seem to be all in a line along the southeast side of the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah were probably the main cities of the Jordan Plain and Basin. And you see there back there in Genesis 13, God condemned them. He turned them to ashes in Genesis 19. The word for turn them to ashes is tefrou, to incinerate, to consume, to turn to ashes. The word for condemn there is catastrophe. Interesting. And overturn, demolition, apostasy, overthrow, subvert. Notice it says that God was making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. Those who would be irreverent, impious, or wicked. Okay? So ultimately we see that God has warned them. And he's warned them over and over and over again. And then it moves on to delivering righteous Lot. Just like in Noah's day, God didn't spare the ancient world but saved Noah and his family. Here we see that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but he delivered righteous Lot. And notice it says he was oppressed. The word there is kataponeo, to labor down, to wear with toil, to harass, oppress, or vex. It connotes the idea of exhausting one by wearing him down. How did he get worn down? By the filthy conduct of the wicked. Tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Tormented is besanidzu, to torture. Pain, toil, torment, and their lawless deeds is hazelgeia, which is actually licentiousness, filthy, lasciviousness, wantonness. So when I think of lawless deeds, I'm thinking of here's the law and they're breaking the law, right? Well, notice in my Bible it says, and he rescued righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral. For as he lived among them, his righteous this righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds. I don't know about you, but now and again, I think all of us as believers, our attention is drawn to the abortion issue. Every year we have the little bottles out here. We raise money for Mosaic. And look, if you can help in that way, we really need to. They are, if you will, rescuing some of those people that are willing to be rescued. Some aren't. It's unfortunate. But abortion is killing people that God is the one that was weaving them together. He's the one that brings that life. He's the one that opened the womb. It wasn't just, if you will, the immoral behavior of these people that, oops, we kind of blew it. We didn't time everything. No, no. God is the one that closes and opens, and he's the one that opens it. So even under bad circumstances, there's a purpose for that life. And I don't know about you, but when we're reminded of this, it's a horrible thing. I tell people when they come in for benevolence, I go through the Romans 1 passage, and I point out that somewhere in the rush, the United States decided we didn't need to have the Bible and prayer in schools, late 50s, I think it was. By the time I got into school in 65, we had moments of silence. That's nice. But see, prayer's taken out. Well, it was only 10 to 15 years later that you have the sexual revolution. First thing that God gave them over to, because of their hearts, he gave them up to immorality. And then he allowed them to defile their bodies in the next step, homosexuality. Mid-80s, okay, AIDS became an issue. A couple of big stars died from it. And U.S. News and World Report did a survey among homosexuals and found out that the average homosexual male had 1,193 partners. This was not an alternative love style. This was nothing but lust. And then the last 20 years, it's become very, very evident that pedophilia and child sex trafficking is a big thing in this country. I don't know about you, but I love what this country should have represented. And it's not my dream of what it should have represented. It was what God designed, and he used the founding fathers to bring it about. But there's been an attack on this country right from the beginning of its conception. And it's ultimately, it looks like it's winning. My patriotism isn't about Trump. It isn't about me being comfortable. It is about God had a plan. And yes, even we as the church, I think, sometimes missed all the possibilities of God's plan in this free country. And now we get to do what God's called us to do with it not being so free. But again, that third thing that God gave them over to was a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. And having been a child in foster homes, and having been somewhat abused, well, my sister was abused in one of those foster homes, I can tell you, that's one of those things that's kind of like, it torments you. Now, I don't have anything close, well, I actually do. One of my kids, during a date with my wife, next door neighbor, watching them. You know when I found out about it? When the kid was an adult. Why didn't he tell me beforehand? I don't know. I can't deal with that anymore. But it's one of those things that it does affect us. And Lot was tormented. Every day he goes out and he sees. I like Hallmark movies. This year, of course, they had to have a gay couple on Hallmark. I don't care, but I don't like it, like them shoving it down our throats like that, you know? Well, that's the idea. Every day he was being tortured because here he is living probably in his thinking, in the only place where he could make a living and provide for his family, and it's around him all the time. So he's tormented. Notice letter B, that righteous man dwelling among them. If you look at Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 to 13, Lot was relatively selfish, superficial, and worldly. When he has the opportunity to separate from Abraham, Abraham's saying, yo, this is all mine. I'm going to give you some of it. You go one direction, I'll go the other. And Lot looks out and says, ooh, lots of grass over in this area. I'm going in that direction. He pitched his tents towards Sodom. Next time we see him, he's living in the Sodom. So he's relatively superficial. Selfish, not thinking about, you know, here my uncle is willing to give me some of his land. You know, I don't need to take the best. No, he took the best. Worldly. Because at that point, he's thinking about himself. But somehow, Abraham living godly before him influenced him to a point of faith. How do I know that? Because Peter tells us he was a righteous man. I wouldn't have known it by his testimony. Well, as I said last week, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. I honestly think that that's what God has called us to be. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be witnesses. So we ought to be living the way we ought to live. And when people ask, be ready to give an answer. If you're gifted beyond that, go out and knock on their doors. Hallelujah. But Abraham apparently influenced him to faith. Letter C, the pattern of judgment, verses 9 and 10a. Verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who follow the polluting desires of the flesh and despise authority. So verse 9 starts out then of the if of verse 4. Remember back in verse 4 it says, but if God knows how to, or if God did not spare the angels, this is the then. Then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So, number two here, God knows as he did in the past, he does in the present, and he will do in the future. You know, we can go back to the book of Exodus, and we can see where God brings plagues upon the lands, right? And some of them, he forewarns the Israelites, hey, guys, you want to make sure you get some water, because I'm turning all the water to blood. So the Egyptians get all the bloody water, but these are guys who have been forewarned. They've been protected. They're saved, if you will, out of that judgment. Other judgments only came upon the Egyptians. The frogs, the gnats, the flies, and all those things only came upon the Egyptians. The firstborn, that one could have come on the Jews. But God forewarned them. Here's how to protect yourself. Put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. The destroyer sees that, he's going to pass over. If not, any firstborns in the house, they're going to die. Okay? So you see how God did it in the past. Well, Peter's basically saying that he is going to be doing it again in the future because it's part of his character. He delivers the godly out of temptation. He reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, letter A, simultaneously preserving his own while judging others. And again, I have Exodus 7 to 10 there. Letter B, how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Well, Psalm 34, pastor's brought that up a few times. It's a good one. Probably ought to go back and take a look at it somewhere in a rush. You know, when evildoers are doing things, don't get all caught up in it. Don't worry about it. God is going to, he knows how to preserve the righteous. So, and then 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation, trial, difficulty that's overcome you, but that which is common to man. As we're looking at the next administration, I know some people are freaking out. Common to man. They freaked out when Bill Clinton got elected. They freaked out when Barack Obama got elected. And I know the words that are being spoken, they're a little bit different this time. Mm-hmm. Yep, I know. but come unto men. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation provides a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And again, the idea is that you're never going through this thing by yourself. If you try and go through any trial by yourself, guess what's going to happen? Read James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. You know, you're drawn away of your own lust, what you want. You're enticed, you're seduced, you believe the lie, and boom, you're going down the path. Okay? But God goes through it with us. So notice, the word for temptation there is perasmos, there we go. A putting to the proof. Not putting as in jello, but putting to proof by experiment of good, experience of evil, solicitation, discipline, or provocation, adversity, temptation. This is, as Peter's already told us, when we're going through trials, it is to prove the reality of our faith. It is not to cause us to fall. Okay? It usually connotes the concept of testing. Same word is used when it's talking about gold that is tried by fire. It brings all of the stuff that's in it that's impure to the surface so that it can be scraped off and the gold that's left is more pure. Letter C, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The unjust, like prisoners in jail awaiting sentencing in the final judgment. Again, same thing put up front there. And then notice there's two primary characteristics of these unjust. Well, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of their uncleanness. Jude 10 uses the same word, miasmos, morally, or contamination. Okay, that's the idea. So they're walking according to the flesh in the lusts of being contaminated, if you will. And they also despise authorities. And you'll see that again in Jude 10 and 16. The word for authorities there is kuriotes, mastery, rulers, dominion, and government. Kurios is the word that is used for Lord. Okay, so kuriotes. That is their two characteristics. They're the unjust. They follow after the lust of the flesh. They despise authority. In other words, they're not submissive. What does God call us all to be? Submissive. First of all to Him. Second of all to one another. Third of all to the variety of relationships that we're involved in. Okay? So, that's what God has waiting for these false teachers. Now, I don't expect anybody here is a false teacher. But I do know that a lot of you listen to a variety of people on radio, on their computer, and stuff like that. Test the spirits. Do not just believe everything that comes down the pike. A lot of people that call themselves Christians that, well, they're buying into a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Pastor had a message on social justice a while back. And anytime you put something in front of the word justice, it's no longer justice. Well, some of our people that we like apparently buy into some of that stuff. Be careful. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to them. I'm just saying be careful because obviously some of that might slip into their teaching. We want to be following what the Word of God says and honoring God in that way. Any questions or thoughts? Hallelujah. We get out here early. Well, let's close in prayer and we'll let you go. Pastor will be on Wednesday night and then hopefully we'll see you next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you. Even in the area of false teachers, we see that you are in control, you have a plan, and it is going to be worked out. It just reminds us that when it comes to future things, that's going to be worked out. You haven't lost control of anything, and we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in the meantime. Give us grace to walk in a way that's pleasing to you, both in the political realm as well as in the spiritual realm. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a good week, guys.